Let's just open in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is indeed the bread of life, as is our Lord Jesus Christ, the living word and the written word. And we rejoice in your revelation to us. And we are looking for the Spirit to guide and direct this morning in this class and all of the other classes that meet. As we worship you in the upcoming worship service, we pray that you would be amongst us, teach us, instruct us by your word, shape us, conform us into the image of Christ, that we may more like him and love him more and seek to follow him in greater ways, we pray. Be with those that are amongst us that know you not. We pray that the Spirit would work in a powerful way, calling them to Christ. Even this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And I'm going to read the first 19 verses. And this is one section in Proverbs chapter 6. It's broken into really a couple of sections. We're going to try to look through 1 to 19 today. And we're going to come across three deficient or inferior types of men. And you will see as we go through this, we'll see that those individuals are the individual that offers himself up as, or their assets up as a surety, and someone who will collateralize someone else's debt. Also the sluggard. I love that word, sluggard. It's only found in Proverbs, but it's a great word. And speaking about the lazy person. And so there's some warnings about that. And then the troublemaker, or the scoundrel. So those are the three types of people that the father now is warning the son concerning. And so as we go through, you think about those three types of people, and then we'll pick it up as we get into the study. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways, and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So, some wonderful practical words of wisdom that we have the opportunity, the privilege to look at this morning. So, nestled between the warnings concerning sexual immorality, the father gives his son three lessons concerning types of men that he should not emulate, and in fact stay away from them and keep his distance and beware of these three types of people. And as I've already said, the three types of people are the surety from 1 to 5, the sluggard verses 6 to 11, and the troublemaker or the scoundrel. There's many things that the commentators, you read different words that they use about this person, but troublemaker or scoundrel. Insurrectionist, one commentator talked about, from verses 12 to 19. And so you note the first lesson is actually directed to the son And we'll get into that in a moment and just make some overall comments. But the second and third lesson really aren't addressed to the son. They're more warnings for the son to stay away from. And so that's important to note. The first two lessons, the son's being instructed to protect his future well-being, first by not jeopardizing it, and then providing for it by not being lazy. And the last lesson pertains to the troublemaker who is described by, again, these malevolent features and these abominations, these characteristics that are abominations to the Lord. And we see that ultimately those abominations come from the heart of this person. And you see that in verses 14 and 18, that the heart, that we'll get a little instruction about the body. Proverbs loves to use the body parts and as illustrations and how they're used incorrectly. But ultimately, it usually gets back to the fact that if the body parts aren't being used well, it comes from the heart. We see that in verse 14 and verse 18. The first two lessons, the surety and the sluggard, harm themselves. In the case of the troublemaker, he wants to harm others. And so there's some, you know, some nuances, some differences when you think about the situation. Now, you might ask yourself, I thought about this for a moment, the connection between the strange woman in chapter 5. We just went through all of the risks of the adulterous woman, the unchaste wife, and then these deficient or these inferior men that we come across in chapter 6, verse 1 to 19. And when we continue this chapter, we'll see that the father will go back to the risks of sexual immorality again. So what's going on here? What's this interlude, if you will? Does this make sense? Does this follow? You put your thinking caps on, and you can think about that while I give you the answer to it. But I think it shows that the father's lectures have been arranged consciously and skillfully. The introductory saying against surety continues the theme of self-inflicted economic impoverishment while dealing with the stranger. And so when you think of the first few verses here in chapter 6, it picks up some of the same words from chapter 4. Beware of the stranger. Don't give your collateral to a stranger you don't know. Just like you don't have relationships with a woman, because that's going to, there's a whole bunch of reasons that we looked at, but that's also going to get you in trouble with the stranger, the neighbor, the outsider, remember the foreigner. They're going to come and take your money. They're going to come after you. And so you can see that this line of thinking that the father is introducing to his son is completely consistent with self-inflicted economic impoverishment. You want to get yourself impoverished, have relationships with other adulterous relationships, and also you can economically impoverish yourself by putting up collateral in a very risky situation that you don't have a clue what you're doing with strangers. And so you see these linkages, and you see the word stranger in both end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, and you also see the word captured or ensnared used in the beginning of chapter 6 in verse 1. And you also see that, verse 2, and you also see that in chapter 5, verse 22. And so you see these connections, really these strong connections between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Don't get ensnared. There's various ways you can get snared. Don't operate with strangers. Be careful. You don't get economic impoverishment with strangers. And then the last connection you'll see with the troublemaker. The troublemaker is ultimately connected with what we read about in chapter 5, 22 to 23, and that is the judgment of God. You see, if you're a surety, if you act as a surety, and then you're a sluggard, yeah, you'll come under the judgment of God in history, and you'll have economic impact on you. But if you're the troublemaker, if you're the scoundrel who is characterized by these abominations, these detestable practices, then you're going to come under the judgment of God similar to the one who acts with the adulteress. So if you look at verse 5, chapter 5, I should say, 22 and 23, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is left fast in the cords of sin. For he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. And then you go down into chapter 6, which we read, and you go back just down to, we'll just look at verse 15. And this is to do with the scoundrel, the troublemaker. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. He's going to go into perdition. There's no healing for this person. There's no out. God's going to bring ultimate judgment. So there's these connections that we see between 5 and 6. I just wanted to point that out, that the book of Proverbs, there's a definitive structure and order to every book in the Bible. And they're not there randomly. We know they're God's words. And they've been positioned very wisely and appropriately. And we can learn from these lessons. And so the lesson to the son is that there are a multitude of dangers in this world. And they can be from sexual challenges to challenges to do with economic decisions that aren't wise, to acting as, in an abominable way and trying to grab power for yourself and hurt other people. And so that's the lesson here. That's the tie-in as we go from 5 to 6. Here are other ways you can get yourself into a lot of trouble and really do damage to yourself. So son, beware. Yes, there's sexual challenges, but there's all these other issues too. So let's just get into chapter 6 then, and just go through these verses. So in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we have the foolish situation that emerges. And so in verse 1, the address, "My son," awakens the son to the new lesson against undiscriminating, impulsive benevolence and or speculation. We'll come and talk a little bit more about that. Like, why is this son going to offer up collateral to a neighbor for a stranger? Like, what's going on here? Why is he being warned not to do this? And when the father says that you're not to put up security for a neighbor, he's talking about pledging and giving a guarantee for someone else's debt. And we won't look at these verses, but Proverbs 11:15, Proverbs 17:18, Proverbs 20 verse 16, Proverbs 22 verse 26, Proverbs 27 verse 13, all warn about being a surety and putting up collateral for someone you don't know. So this is a regular reoccurring theme in the book of Proverbs. Don't act in this capacity. This is a risky position that you put yourself in economically. And so there's these warnings that are replete within the book of Proverbs. And don't be a surety for another's debts, particularly a stranger or some outsider. And so what is a surety? The surety assumes responsibility for the payment of the debt and becomes liable to seizure in the event that the debtor defaults on the payment. When the passage says that you have given your pledge, it's most likely referring to the gesture that seals an agreement in the presence of witnesses. And people will debate about that. It could be a handshake. It could be they did different things. Or we'll see later on, this is probably an oral agreement, because it goes back to the lips, the tongue. Be careful you're not entrapped by your lips. In other words, you've given an oral agreement to back up an oral contract. And oral contracts do stick if you have witnesses. And we've got one lawyer in here who can back me up with that. But from my legal days, which only were a couple of courses in business school, oral contracts are legit, right? And so you have to be very careful what you say, especially in the presence of witnesses. Now, commentators will discuss the debate with the words, as you'll see here. They'll say security for your neighbor, and then they'll give a pledge for a stranger. What that probably means is that this individual, the son, is pressured by a neighbor, someone he knows, to put up collateral for him, and that person's actually got a debt with another, with a stranger, someone outside their influence. That's probably what's happening here. So you're getting this chain that's developing. I'm putting up collateral for Harry, and then Harry's got some debt with someone that I don't have a clue about or know anywhere, and there's a complete stranger. And so you're getting an increasing level of risk in this transaction. That's probably what they mean by using both stranger and neighbor in the same verse. And so the warnings against pledging collateral for someone you don't know, placing your capital at undue risk. Now, many commentators, and I think this makes complete sense as you read it and you study it and spend more time in it, that the decision to act assured or probably is motivated by speculation here. And the chance for a quick profit without work. And then this is going to tie into the next section on the sluggard, because the sluggard is someone who wants to make, also, dreams about making money, dreams about success, but doesn't want to work. And he's lazy. And so why would someone put up collateral for someone if they wasn't going to, and didn't know them, unless there was going to be some kind of incentive? Because that's probably, again, what's intended here. And we see that in other parts of the book of Proverbs, warning about short-term profits and making money quickly and not thinking things through. So what's probably happening here is that father's warning his son, listen, don't be seduced by a neighbor in the sense of seduction, saying that financially. Someone comes along and he says, I got this transaction, I owe someone some money, but it's going to really pay off big. But I don't have enough to support this, and I might get closed out, my debt. So could you support me, provide the extra collateral so I can stay in this transaction a little longer? I'll give you a piece of the action. And it's going to close in 2 weeks. So this is just a short-term transaction. I've seen this all the time. I'm in the financial business, so I see people with these kind of statements all the time. They're called investment bankers. But this is what happens all the time in business. And you have to be very careful. So that's probably what's happening, is that the person is being seduced into a quick profit, doesn't really know the circumstances, hasn't evaluated the risk. And so, again, it gets back to their heart. They're really not thinking long-term in a disciplined fashion and diligence, and they're getting seduced into a quick profit. And that's really what we're seeing here develop. Now, in verse 2, the father gives insight into the consequences of this. And we see this. He says, if you're ensnared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth. And again, it goes back to this idea of words of your mouth, probably an oral contract. And again, it's a warning about the lips. In chapter 5, remember, we were warned repetitively about the lips. That the lips of a righteous person are going to protect them. Why are the lips of the righteous person going to protect them? Because they're going to be filled with the word of God. They're going to spill out what's in the heart. And we see this in the book of Proverbs. From the heart, the mouth will speak. And so the lips are seen as speaking from the heart and from knowledge and from the fear of the Lord. But the lips also of the unchaste woman, remember, she comes and she's seductive and it's like dripping honey. And her mouth is like smooth oil. And so the lips can be very dangerous. And so in this case, we're seeing that the lips have gotten the son into a lot of trouble. That he has made a contract. He's maybe on the spur of the moment, said something that he's going to do. He's going to provide collateral into a situation, try to make some quick money, and he's caught. And so the father's warning him, be very careful. Be careful what you agree with. Be careful what's coming off your lips, what you're saying, because that can get you into a lot of trouble. And so we are warned there in chapter 2. So that's the situation that has evolved for the son. And then in verses 3 to 4, we have these urgent admonitions to resolve the situation. The father says, okay, now you're in this situation. What are you going to do? And so we have the words of the father that's telling the son. He says in verse 3, and you can look at those verses while I'm going through this, the father with a very strong sense of urgency addresses his son and he says, do this in order to save or deliver yourself. He says, get out of this situation as fast as possible. And the father's giving his son a strong admonition to withdraw immediately from this position. Don't be ensnared in this folly. It's folly to make promises for the future that you don't control and understand. And we see that emphasized in Proverbs 27:1. There's a great verse there that speaks about, again, don't putting yourself, making promises that you can't fulfill. You don't have any clue that you can fulfill them. And be very careful with that. Because the son has thrown himself into the hands of a debtor who may unmercifully throw him in the hands of a creditor. Right? That's what's happening here. When you stand in, you say you're going to act in your collateral for a debtor. That debtor doesn't come up with the money. Then you're in the hands of the creditor, the stranger. You don't have a clue who he is. And so, and note the three imperatives in verse 3, see the last sentence there, the three imperatives. And so you can see the urgency of the father. This isn't something saying, hey, by the way, son, maybe you should just contemplate getting out of that contract or dealing with this. He goes, go means immediate action. Hasten means exert yourself to the point of exhaustion. Plead urgently means badger or storm the person. The father's saying, get out of this terrible predicament before payment's due. Give it no rest. And it reminds you of the story in the New Testament. It did to me anyway, jumped into mind. Remember Luke 18, the persistent woman who wants to get the judge to rule. And she doesn't give up. And she goes and she prays and she knocks and so forth. And she goes after him repetitively. It's the same idea here. The father is telling his son, don't give up. Keep at it. Get yourself out of this position as quickly as possible. And so you can see here, then do this, my son, save yourself, and you have come, for you have come into the land, hand of your neighbor. Go hasten, plead urgently with your neighbor. And so what the father is telling him is, don't just offload this problem on someone else. That could be a temptation, right? We have to be careful of that. We find ourselves in a position, we go, can I find some other unsuspecting person, right? And then you're back in the investment banking business again. But what you're trying to do here is you're going back to the neighbor. And you're saying, the neighbor, release me of this responsibility. I shouldn't have said that. And you go back and you cut a deal with the neighbor to get out from that relationship. That's what's happening. So it's not being irresponsible. It's not saying, I can find someone else I can shake down. That's not the right way of doing it. It's going back to that neighbor who you made a pledge to and saying, no, I beg you that I shouldn't have done that. This is your responsibility. Go back to their family and get out of the transaction. And you can see what's happening. So the father is just putting this tremendous urgency here to get out of the situation. And then in verse 4, you can see this continued, this theme. Give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber, continues the instruction of the father as he continues to tell the son that is urgent. He needs immediate action. You must discharge the surety promise as soon as possible. And as we read other portions in the Book of Proverbs, we know that this is, again, just a reoccurring theme. You're in a situation that you shouldn't be in. Get out of it as soon as possible. Do everything you can. And this applies to, you know, any sinful situation that we're in. We should get out of it as quickly as possible. Extricate yourself. Go the other way. That's what the father is telling the son. Don't dilly-dally around. Don't be an indolent sluggard. We're going to see that in a few moments when we look at the sluggard. When there's an urgent job or responsibility at hand, do it. Don't delay. Free yourself from this obligation. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, we really have the conclusion to this first section pertaining to the surety. And we can see here that the verse here, again, just continues on the same theme. Save yourself. The verse starts with save yourself. And then he uses two examples of animals that are good illustrations of how the son should behave. Now, why does he use a gazelle? Why does he use a bird? I'm told gazelles, as we know, are very fast. They're hard to catch. They move quickly. And when they are captured, they don't give up. They move around a lot. They try to free themselves as much as possible. They are not domesticatable animals, basically. They're very, very wild. And so the image here, you can see the image that the father's trying to use. Like, you act like a gazelle. You get out of there as fast as possible. You move, you run, you jump, you do whatever you have to do. And don't get yourself entrapped. So again, it's a great, powerful imagery that he's trying to drive home to the son. And then he says the bird imagery shifts the emphasis to the need for deliverance. And so, again, the similar imagery, both the gazelle and the bird. Once they're aware that they're caught in a trap, they will give their attention, all their attention, to escaping the hunter's hand. They're not going to sit around. If a bird's captured or a gazelle is captured, they're ensnared, they're not going to stop moving. And that's what he's saying to the son. You don't stop moving either. You just keep going and going and going and get out of this agreement. Go to the neighbor and cut a deal, get out of it as quickly as possible. And so there's the type of person that you don't want to be. You don't want to be acting in the position of a surety for a stranger. And let me just add a couple more comments here. What's wrong with pledging security for someone else that flows out of this passage. But just let me make a couple of quick comments, only because being in the investment business, I see this quite often. So I'll make a couple of quick comments. First, I just have four things I'll just mention quickly. First, because of risk. The individual you're pledging for needs your capital because of their debt. And therefore, you're putting your assets on the line for another. In many cases, that's unwise, and you're putting too much of your resources at risk. And risking your assets for someone else or putting your family assets on the line and destroying what you've built up over years and what your family needs to live on is a very foolish thing to do. And I've seen people do this. Really bad decisions. And it really hurts their family, their ability to support their family and provide for their family. One should not pledge what you cannot afford or put things at risk. And so that's one thing. Number two, pledging assets requires strong risk underwriting skills. Few people have this skill and discipline. And we now have corporate structures. Like, they didn't have limited liability companies back then, so we can use limited liability. We're talking about that as a church, to protect certain assets. Methods of diversification in our day are much easier because we have financialization of markets and we have capital markets and we have securitization of assets and so forth. So you can diversify and you can spread a risk around much easier. But back then, it was pretty chunky. You started pledging things. You could lose all your land, your property, some significant assets very quickly. And so we have to always bear that in mind. Three, financial institutions have evolved in our day to provide better ways to price risk, pool risk, insurance companies, and they're much more efficient at it. And the ability to pool risk through insurance companies is really efficient. And it allows business people to take on much more risk because they can pool it with thousands and hundreds of thousands of other people. You just think of the shipping industry back in Solomon's day. Remember, if you go to Ecclesiastes, he'd send a ship out. I mean, he only had a couple of ships. And, you know, if 25% of your ships didn't come, you only send out like three ships and one didn't come back, you lose 33% of your wealth. Pretty significant. But if you're a shipping insurance company and you're insuring 200 ships and one doesn't come back, that's 0.5%. And you can pay premiums into that. And you can shelter and just spread your risk around a lot more. And so that allows people to take more risk because they can spread it. It's very efficient. But again, if you can't do that, you have to be very careful what risk you're taking on. And then the last thing, as I mentioned before, the issue of speculation is implied here. And why would an individual pledge assets for a stranger unless there's a cut in the profits? And so financial speculation is dangerous and goes against biblical instruction to count the cost, to earn your money in a disciplined fashion over a period of time. We shouldn't gamble with our money. And so there is this implied gambling that's taking place here. Just spending the money to see how fast we can make money. That's gambling. That's speculation. Christians should be very careful about that. We're investing based upon knowledge, discipline, understanding, taking proper risks, trusting God, prayerfully looking at different transactions. And then we are to make transactions, but not in speculative, driven by our hearts and greed and the wrong motivations, which comes to the forefront. So just a couple quick thoughts there in terms of surety. Okay, now we turn to this sluggard, the warning to the sluggard in verses 6 to 11. And the term sluggard occurs 14 times in Proverbs. And what do you think? Does it occur anywhere else outside of the book of Proverbs? Do you recall if it appears anywhere else in the scriptures? What do you think? Yes? No? I'm seeing Betty saying no. She's right. Yeah, so it's only used in the book of Proverbs. And when you look at other uses within the book of Proverbs, so if you take all the other sections where you see the word sluggard used, it exemplifies folly, particularly in the matter of not providing for himself and his family. So it's somebody who's not taking the energy to properly provide for their family and for themselves. And we can extend this term to refer to really anybody who's not productive in any key important area of life that they control. And that's important, as we'll see in a few moments. The sluggard's someone who controls their behavior. It's not something that comes upon them. And so there's accountability here. There's accountability for their actions. And so as a result, the sluggard needs to look to the ant, a lowly creature. If you think about this, this is one of the great paradoxes of wisdom literature. That you can point a person to learn from the lowliest. You can learn from the ant. And I haven't studied ants very closely at all, but I'm told again that the ant, as we see here, has no ruler, yet it works and provides for itself. It gathers, it stores, it's self-governed, it's self-directed. It does not need to be told what to do. Moreover, it does not need to learn. It's actually a teacher for us. And ants don't need to rely on a social welfare system, okay? So the theme of a self-inflicted economic impoverishment continues with the sluggard. We saw the self-inflicted economic impoverishment through improper sexual relationships and getting in trouble there. We saw it now through the surety. And now we're seeing the self-inflicted economic impoverishment by laziness. And so the father's warning the son. And so this is interesting to see the sluggard from Proverbs' perspective, is a useless, good-for-nothing, who stands far below the animal, even the ant, which does not need such a stern reproach to get off his derriere and out to work. And we see how the book of Proverbs repeatedly contrasts the diligent person with the lazy person. So let's just look at a couple of passages quickly. Proverbs 10, just go to Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5. And there's so many different verses that we could look at, but just Proverbs 10, 4 and 5, and we'll look at one other one. And we see here, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. And then just over to chapter 13, these are so practical, eh? They're just so simple, and yet aren't well executed on by large portions of the population. 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. And remember, we'll come back to that idea of craves in a few moments, and gets nothing. Well, the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. That craving. And then maybe just one more, 15:19, chapter 15 and 19. The way of the sluggard is like the hedge of thorns. Don't you love this description? But the path of the upright is a level highway. A hedge of thorns. Yeah, that's a tough road, isn't it? And but the path of the upright is a level highway. It moves forward. So we'll go back to... So we see here this sluggard. So in verse 6, if we go back and just go through these verses quickly pertaining to the sluggard. You can find my spot. Go to the ant, O sluggard. So go to the ant, rouse out of your lethargy, and take a good look at the ant. Consider her ways, the father is telling the son when it comes to the sluggard. Learn from that. When the ant is studied carefully, with moral discernment, the imperative be wise follows. Like you learn from the ant. And we can see the three admonitions here in verse 6. Go, consider, be wise. Go, consider, be wise. And the father is telling the son that when you think of the sluggard, they should learn from the ant. And if they go to the ant and they consider or study her ways, then that will lead to wisdom. It'll lead to wisdom. It'll lead to a restructuring of your life. You're going to get busy. You're going to get active. You're going to be preemptive. And you're going to go out and work. And you're going to provide for yourself, because that's what the ant does. And then in verse 7, we have this description of the ant and the fact that they don't have a chief officer or ruler. And the first lesson of the ant is that, again, they don't have to have this big army of people. They don't have bureaucracies. They don't have to have people above them. They don't have vice presidents and executive vice presidents and presidents and managing directors and so forth. They don't need leaders. They just go out and do it. Similar to the locusts in Proverbs 30, verse 27, it says, the locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. They're all ordered. They're all structured. No king, no one ruling them. They just all follow along and behave themselves and do what they have to do. Aristotle noted that ants labor without rulers to direct them, and modern etymologists, those who study ants, have discovered a perfect social organization among ants without any apparent hierarchy of command. The ant has no need of any person to decide its duties, to settle any disputes, to tell them how to distribute their labor. Why? Why is that? Why doesn't the ant need a bureaucracy and structure and hierarchy? Why? Right? It's because God has given them wisdom and an instinct. And so therefore God has ordered their affairs. And that's why he's ordering all of their affairs. And he's put that instinct in them so they don't need to have direction. But how much more, you know, should we, again, be able to behave and take responsibility, us who are made in the image of God and have God's wisdom? God's put that in our heart, the law of God, and how we are to behave. And yet we have to look to the ant who's been programmed by God, and we can see that how they behave. That's the way we should be behaving too, in the sense of taking responsibility and acting and keeping busy and be motivated and looking after ourselves according to God's will and so forth. And then in verse 8, it continues here, the activity expected of leaders over a workforce is now laid out and applied to the ant. She prepares or puts in proper order to make ready for food or nourishment for bad times. The ant does this in the summer during harvest time, which is the only time the ant can gather its necessary food for the cold season. And so there's a time for harvest. And if you miss this window of time and you're not prepared, what happens? You're going to starve. And no one has to tell the ant to do this. They prepare way before the cold weather, way before the winter time, and they make sure that they're prepared and they plan ahead. And this is what the problem with the sluggard is. He doesn't prepare. He isn't, and he ultimately, as we'll see in verse 11, what happens to the sluggard? Poverty is going to come like a robber. There's going to be an economic impact. This isn't going to work out well for the sluggard. They're not being prepared. It reminds me also of the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, we have these wise words also that could, again, warning about against being a sluggard. And these are familiar words that most of us are familiar with and know. We've read many times, and it says in Ecclesiastes 11, I'll just read the first, say, four verses here. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if the tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Speaking here, really, you know, the sovereignty of God, we don't know what's going to happen. God does. But we still act. And we still be busy. We don't lie in our bed and like the door hinges and roll over, as we'll see in another passage. But he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So if we're going to say, well, it's windy, therefore I can't sow the seed. Oh, the clouds are out, it's raining, I'm not going to reap. You're going to starve. And yet God says, no, we go out and sow and we reap. And even when it doesn't look great, we do our very best. That's our responsibility. We don't use outside justifications to lounge around and not be active. Even in our world, we face some real challenges in the world that we're in. It doesn't stop us. It doesn't immobilize us. It should incentivize us, right? It should drive us to God and to His strength so that we active as possible. We don't rely on being a sluggard. Let's go back to Proverbs 6. And so we see here that there's these great warnings, and we see the problem with the sluggard and the fact that they're not going to be busy, and they're not going to be active, and they're not going to be prepared. They're not going to be prepared. And this is going to be a disaster for them. And so then when you go down to verses 9 to 3, you see the condemnation of the sluggard. In verses 9 to 11, from chapter 6, 9 through 11, the condemnation of the sluggard. In verse 9, you can see these questions. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? The harvest is underway and has been in progress for some time. And unless you get out of bed, the judgment of poverty will fall upon you. And then the rhetorical question implicitly admonishes the sluggard to repent of his foolish laziness. You can see that. How long will you lie there, old sluggard? Like, what's wrong with you? Don't you feel guilt? Don't you see that this isn't going to work out well? The second question, when will you arise from your sleep, gives the author's full thought on the subject. He says, like, get up. How long are you going to lie there? You've got to get up. You cannot stay in bed all day. You need to prepare and be ready in advance for the challenges of life. You can't hide out in your bedroom. You can't hide out in your bunker, right? You've got to get out and get active. And so that's what the father is encouraging, again, giving this lesson to the son about the sluggard. In verse 10, as we continue here, the sage now moves from the outward into sort of the inward behavior of the sluggard. And we see the word that connects verse 9 and verse 10 is the word sleep. The last word in verse 9 is sleep. When will you rise from your sleep? And then he picks this concept up in verse 10, and we have these words, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And so we have the word little. And the threefold repetition of the word emphasizes something to us here. And Kidner, in his commentary on this, he says the following, which I think is very instructive. He says, he does not commit himself to a refusal, but deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, his opportunity slips away. And what he's saying here is, if you read this, you go, this sluggard's in, he's lying there, he's not working. He says, just a little sleep. a little bit more slumber. Just a little folding of the hands. The hands are for action, so he's folding his hands. He's not action. He's not doing anything. And Kidner's saying, you're getting the sense here that just by not taking advantage of every little situation, just letting a little bit of time slip, spending too much time in bed, if you use that analogy here, or not being active, just a little here, a little there, it all adds up to a lot. It all adds up to a big impact. And so that's what he is arguing, and other commentaries are arguing. The whole issue here is don't waste any time. Don't just say, oh, I just have a little extra sleep. And I know, I'm not using the parallel to when you need another 3 minutes to doze in the morning. I'm not using that example. We all do that. Well, I get up in the morning. That's my problem, is I wake up too early in the morning and fall asleep at night. But then I know when you hit and you say, I'm going to snooze. We're not talking about snooze button. Okay, we're talking about more than the snooze button, which is getting a healthy level of sleep. We need proper level of sleep or we won't be active either. But we're talking about excessive amount, but it doesn't have to be a lot. It can just be a little extra here, a little bit there. I'm not going to take care of this. I'm not going to take care of that. I'm going to let this slide. I'm going to let that slide. And before you know it, it adds up and has a material impact. And we see this throughout the biblical teaching, throughout the Bible, that we're not to waste any time, especially as Christians. We're to redeem the time. If we were to have more time, we could turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and there's a whole section on there on redeeming the time. Time is short. Times are evil. We need to be active. We need to be busy. And that would be the admonition that would come through here. Don't refuse work. Don't be lazy. Don't be slack. If you look at the book of, again, go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, just a couple of quick passages that will emphasize this. Ecclesiastes 4, in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Isn't that a powerful statement? Your inaction will ultimately destroy yourself. You're just going to eat away at yourself. You're not be able to provide yourself. You're going to destroy yourself. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And then just a couple of other passages. We'll go back to Proverbs. We'll just look at a few quick verses here. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10 verse 4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And then in Proverbs 19 verse 24. The sluggard buries his hands in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Now, there's a lazy person, right? Again, you have to, it's serious, but you have to chuckle a little bit at the descriptions, at the beauty of the way the Lord has instructed us here in the biblical text. And then 21 verse 25, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. And so we have this this emphasis here. So let me just get back to Proverbs 6. So then in verse 11, it tells us that the word poverty here, and poverty will come upon the robber and want like an armed man. And when it uses the word poverty, it's important to recognize this means complete destitution. This means a wipeout. This is a very strong word. What it doesn't mean is oppression, and it doesn't mean poor. This is not talking about situations where we see people who are legitimately, there's not a legitimate reason for it, but they're truly oppressed or they're poor because of circumstances that are out of their control. That's not the word that in the Hebrew that's used here. It's used of destitution. It's used in the sense of accountability. And it's very important to realize that. We're talking about a sluggard, someone who's not working, someone who has poverty or destitution that comes upon them. It's because of their own actions. Okay, it's not because someone else has harmed them, or it's not because of a hurricane that's wiped out all their assets and stuff like that. Okay, and so it's very important that when this book of Proverbs is talking about the sluggard, it's talking about personal accountability and action, and that's what's so terrible about it and the laziness is because you've just decided that you're not going to work, you're not going to provide, you're not going to do what's necessary. And then there's, of course, the effects of it. And the other thing that I just need to point out, because I've talked about this also in terms of the poverty, the lazy person is completely responsible. But it's also important to point out, as we saw in other uses of the word sluggard, we don't have the time to go through them all, is that the sluggard often has many craving desires. And this is the irony. And we know people like this. I think the quintessential person will be the one that runs out every weekend and buys the lottery ticket, right? It's a perfect example. You ever stand in the counter and you're buying, you know, some gum or something like this in a corner store, and you've got these people, and they're just, how many tickets? And they're just buying these tickets. And I have a hard time not saying, so on occasion I will say, you know, that's not a good idea, that's not a good investment, the chance of you winning that are exceptionally low. You know, they don't want to hear that, of course. But it's interesting, the sluggard is one who has unusual cravings for wealth too. But they won't work. And they live in this kind of, you know, if we looked at other examples in the book of Proverbs, they live in kind of an ecstasy, a dream world. I remember a few years ago, I probably shouldn't use this example, but my wife will know who I'm talking about, but no one else would know this person. But he had left some money by his father who had passed away. And it wasn't necessarily a lot of money, but he wanted to really risk it, speculate, margin up the money, use debt against it. And his whole dream was that he could get, you know, a very exorbitant lifestyle that then would impress young women so that he could then find a wife. I mean, he developed a whole framework of thought around this. And he dreamed about this all the time. I used to say, like, stop it. It's ridiculous. I mean, anybody who's going to come, you know, be attracted by it, you having a bunch of assets, that's not a good program, right? That's not a good idea. And so forth. But there's a lot of people who live that are poor but are very, very envious and greedy. And that's really what's talking about here also. And they sit and dream about everything's going to happen tomorrow. I'm going to become wealthy. I'm going to make lots of money. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And meanwhile, they just roll back and forth on their bed, just like the door on the hinges, as the book of Proverbs says, right? And Freedom 55, somehow, you know, everything's going to happen perfectly. And no, and more no. That's not the way it works. And, of course, you can see that the whole heart, the whole motivation is just totally wrong. It's sinful. It's really wicked. And so we see this, again, this warning that we should bear in mind, this of the sluggard. And there's so much more to it than just laziness. It's a whole heart issue. It's a heart issue that goes back to a complete misunderstanding of why they're here, what their responsibilities are, and how they are to behave before God. They have no proper fear of God before their eyes. And so the easiest victim for a bandit is a sleeping sluggard who lacks both the vigilance and diligence to retain his wealth. And we can see that a lot of sluggards, again, will end up with nothing because they won't work, or they'll lose it and they'll gamble it and it'll disappear. And so we have in verse 11, we see that poverty will come upon them like a robber and want like an armed man. And, you know, this again, it's just something that emphasizes that when they least expect it, circumstances, God will bring circumstances upon them and it'll be gone. And they won't even have anything to show for it. And this idea of an armed man, it really connotes the fact that someone's come in, taken their things, and they're armed, they're stronger, a lot stronger, and those things aren't going back to them. Like, they're gone forever. That's the connotation here. It's an armed man who takes it and then they're gone. And that's it. You don't have your money. You're gone. So that's the sluggard. We see the person who acts as a surety, in the surety position, and then the sluggard. Any questions on those? Those are interesting things, good lessons from the book of Proverbs. The Bible, the book is so rich in pictures. Yes, Roger.
Never forget, I was given a contract from a man supposed to have made a profession of faith. Visited him, went in the house. I said, "What do you do for a job?" I said, what work do you do? He said, "Work? I'm not going to be a peasant and work."
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we all have lots of examples. And again, there's balance. We need proper rest. Okay, we don't work all the time. And so we need to be healthy. But to be healthy, again, we're healthy in what the Lord lays out for us. And so we know what the Father's instructing his Son in terms of. Yeah, and then the scoundrel. We'll work our way into some of this in verses 12 down through 19. The warning against the scoundrel. Now the text shifts here, and it's much tougher on this person. This is a much more serious position, as you can imagine, because as remember when we read the text, we found out that the scoundrel is characterized by seven things that are abominations to the Lord. So this is definitely a person that you don't want to be at all. Like, you want to be the exact opposite to this. This is like serious, very serious. The way it ends is that really the person is going to come under the eternal judgment of God for their abominable actions. So the text then shifts from the indolent sluggard to the nefarious scoundrel or troublemaker. And this section is broken into two sort of smaller sections. And one gives the marks of a troublemaker, how to identify them. In the first couple of verses there, from 12 down through 15. And then from 16 to 19, we have a section that focuses in on seven things that the Lord abhors. That the Lord abhors. And so we'll look at that. So the marks of a scoundrel. So if you go down to verse 12, we can see that the scoundrel is seen as a malevolent person and a wicked agitator. See, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. Turn over to Proverbs 16. There's just a section here that gives us a bit more information that's helpful. Proverbs 16, verses 27 to 30. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. That's a great, further description, if you will, almost a further opening up of what we're looking at in chapter 6. So let's go back to 6. In terms of the scoundrel, you can see the terms that are used there in chapter 16 are not favorable to this person at all. And so let's go back to 6 and back to where we were there. Okay. And so this worthless person, a scoundrel, malevolent person, an agitator, he's a liar, as we see in verse 12, that distorts the truth. And this is someone who can't be trusted and one who undermines the very foundations of any relationship or anything at all in terms of our culture and understanding, and that is the truth. And as we know also, someone who doesn't tell the truth is someone who is the antithesis of God, who is truth. The exact opposite to God. And that's why God honors truth and wants people to speak truth, because it reflects his nature and his moral order. And so we see that one of the traits, one of the marks of a scoundrel in this section from 12 to 15 is that they're a wicked agitator and they are liars. In verse 13 and 14, we see that the scoundrel is an expert in nonverbal speech, right? Nonverbal speech. And there's people who study this nonverbal speech. In fact, in the investment business, a few years ago, we worked with a company down in Chicago called Ariel Capital Management. And they actually would hire people that had worked for the FBI and CIA, different intelligence agency, and they could sit in front of people and sort of ascertain whether they're lying and telling the truth. And they would use those people and bring them into speaking to CEOs of companies and see if they were telling the truth about what the earnings are going to be next quarter, or the goals and so forth. And there's a whole science behind this that people get involved in. And I'm not speaking to how detailed that is and how accurate it is. I'm just saying that you can definitely find out quite a bit from people from nonverbal speech. And here we find out that the scoundrel has some nonverbal speech habits, right? We see this when he talks about the devious motions. And so we see the wink of the eye. And this comes up in throughout the biblical text, how we look and how we move our eyes around and, our wink and so forth. And we know those can be used in very positive ways and very negative ways, right? And the motion of the feet, how we move the feet around. And the pointing of the finger, how we point our finger around. Directing evil, plotting harm to others. These are marks of the scoundrel. These are external signs, but they reflect the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the point here. And so we can get into the heart of a person. We can understand them more by how they move their eyes and how they move their fingers and their hands and so forth, and the movement of their feet and so forth. And the whole idea here is that these are reflecting the heart of the person. The Father tells them that they emanate here from a perverted heart. You see in verse 14, with perverted heart devises evil continually, sowing discord. And so sowing discord, disharmony amongst others, and the scoundrel is one that we see is causing lots of problems. Hot-tempered, incites strife and dissension. We won't turn to chapter 15, verse 18, but this is also talked about in terms of the troublemaker in chapter 15, verse 18. And so we see here in 13 and 14 that the marks of a troublemaker, again, is that they, from their heart, they'll let their body give you all sorts of signals. And they're really speaking about their evil desires and their interest in sowing discord. And then in verse 15, we note the ultimate end of the scoundrel in verse 15. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. And that's where we'll end here, but let me just say in 15, right at the end there, in a moment he will be broken beyond healing. That is also, depending on your translation, translated, beyond healing is without remedy, without remedy. It's really strong. And what we'll pick up and look at the six things, the seven things that are abominations to the Lord next time that we meet. But right here in 15, we already have this point that's made. The scoundrel is going to come under the judgment of God, and it's going to be serious, and it's going to be lasting, and there won't be any remedy. That's it. Someone who's behaving like this, they're going to come under the judgment of God, and we'll see that this is developed again with the seven abominations that we'll get into. So we'll finish that off next time. I think next week we're going to have the TBS team with us. Toronto Baptist Seminary is going to be with us. We're going to have them for the day. They'll be preaching morning and evening, and also be taking Sunday school class. So I encourage you to come out and hear more about the seminary and what's happening, and that'll be a great day next week that we'll look forward to, and then I'll pick it up, Lord willing, on the 21st. So I'll just end in a word of prayer then. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the richness, the truth of your word, the power of it as it comes to us by your Spirit. We pray that you would teach us, instruct us, and encourage us in your word. We especially look forward to the worship hour. We pray that you would bless all that takes place in the worship hour. For your honor, for your glory, that you be with our brother as he opens the word, that you would speak to us by your Spirit in power and in might, and continue to grow and to shape and to mold us into the image of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name.